Well, now we come to the privilege to be able to feast upon the Word of God this morning, so I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to take a Sunday to pull away from our study in 1 Thessalonians and look at this great and wonderful promise given to us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I'll give you a moment to get settled there. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning, as God allows time for it, sovereign synergism. Sovereign synergism. And you'll understand what I mean as we move further into the text this morning. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose." Where do you go whenever tragedy occurs? Where do you go whenever the days are long and the nights seem endless, when suffering and sorrow and sin seem to have an unyielding grip on you? Where do you go whenever you've done your best and yet it turns out for the worst? Where do you go whenever you plan something to happen but it turns out to be quite the opposite? When things that you have anticipated for the future become bleak and dark? Well, the Bible gives us the solution to all of those things. It gives us a wonderful promise given in this text, as we've read, that we have a God who so loves us and cares for us that He's able to, because of His sovereign capacity and ability, to work every situation, no matter how difficult or tragic it may be, to an eventual good. Dr. Torrey said that Romans 8:28 is a soft pillow for a tired heart. And he also said that God's good promises put a rainbow of hope in every cloud and a pillow of grace in every bed of affliction. Another author said, "The hand of God is at the helm. He is steering us through the storms of life toward home, toward a safe haven. And He takes care in order to order all of the events of our lives right now to speed us on our way. This is what we call biblical providence. That God is overruling all situations and all difficulties and all tragedies in this fallen world to an eventual good." Now, when you think about this text and you read this promise given to us in Romans chapter 8, you basically have four possibilities. And the four possibilities are these: that there is a possibility that chance is in control of everything, or you're in control of everything, or the devil's in control of everything, or God's in control. There's only four possibilities. So let's ask the question, is it possible that chance would be in control of everything? Or some might call it luck. Well, basically, chance could be defined as this. Chance is that nothing is in control. Nothing. And that you and all that there is just a purposeless collision of atoms. That there is no purpose, there is no future, there is no reason for life whatsoever. You're just a happen-chance collision of matter that has no purpose whatsoever. Would you want to believe that? That chance is in control of everything? The other possibility that many actually affirm today is that you're in control of it. You're in control of everything that happens in your life. And all that you have to do is just take control of the situation in which you live. Well, if that were the case, if it were actually possible that you could be in control, that would assume that you have complete and inexhaustible understanding of all things, and that you would have the ability to control billions of variables of actions, of the choices of what we would call volitional creatures, and also that you would be able to control the billions of actions of non-volitional matter. If that were true, then that would mean that you would do everything you could to make your life absolutely the best. Because after all, if you're in control, why would you order a bad day? Right? Why would you do that? If I was in control, I would make sure that I could have my best life ever, as Joel Osteen says. But the very fact that his book sells tells me that you can't have your best life ever. People want it, but they don't have control over their lives, so they can't order their circumstances as they would desire. The third possibility is that the devil's in control. That would be a sad thing to think of, right? That the devil's in control of everything. Well, if that's the case, then of course that would apply. The same things that apply to you would apply to him, that he would have an inexhaustible understanding of all things and be in control of all the variables of choices that go on at any given moment. But that's not possible. Because listen to this, if the devil's in control of everything, that means that he would order your life to be the worst possible thing. You would have a living hell. There would be no possibility of joy and happiness and pleasure in this life if the devil was in control, because he would make sure that you had a bad day every day. And he would eventually destroy you, as the Bible makes it abundantly clear he would. So since chance can't control it, and you can't control it, and obviously the devil can't control it, there's only one other option. God's got control of it. In fact, we know from Scripture is that the all-wise, sovereign God, who is an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, is a good, righteous, loving, just God who has perfect understanding of everything and can order and purpose our lives completely. So in order for us to understand this truth, you have to understand the foundational element given to us in Scripture that God is in control. Listen to this. Not of some things, but of everything. Everything. In fact, this truth is taught throughout Scripture a number of different ways. We could define them in three categories. First of all, God has eternal purpose, an eternal purpose that cannot be thwarted. Do you understand that? God has a purpose and a plan that cannot be thwarted at all. In fact, it says in Job, whenever he was talking about his own suffering, he says, "I know that you can do all things," Job says, "and that no purpose of yours can be stopped." And Isaiah 14:24, at the eventual downfall of Israel's enemy Assyria, the prophet states, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it will happen, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." In Isaiah 46:10, the Lord says this, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure." The book of Ephesians in the New Testament affirms over and over again that God is in control. It has told us in chapter 1 that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that God predetermined and predestined your salvation. It even says in chapter 1, verse 11 of Ephesians, that in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And then also we can understand that God not only has an eternal purpose, but also sinful people are not able to stop or frustrate the purposes of God. There's no sinner on this planet who has the capacity to stop the plan and purpose of God. In fact, the Bible declares quite the opposite, that men's plans and sinners' plans are thwarted and stopped by God's plans. In Psalm 33:10, it says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." It even gives us examples in the Word of God. For instance, we know of the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Joseph was the highly favored son. And the brothers did not like that at all. They despised Joseph for that, eventually threw him into a pit. He was sold into slavery. And even though they intended evil for him and harm to him, the Bible tells us that God intended it for good. He overruled the bad choices and the desires of those who wanted to do Joseph harm. And eventually God brought salvation to Israel as a result. We also know in the book of Acts in chapter 4 and verse 27, where it tells us that evil men gathered together to destroy Jesus and to kill the Son of God. But the Bible says that they did exactly what God had determined beforehand to be done. The crucifixion and all of the life of Christ speaks volumes about how God is able to orchestrate all that goes on in the affairs of man, even the sinful choices of men, to bring about an absolute good. Listen to this carefully. This means that no sinful person can thwart the purpose and the plan of God in your life. The sinful person or sinful spouse who left you for another person cannot stop God's plan in your life. The drunk driver who killed your loved one cannot frustrate the purpose of God in your life. The evil person who at work lies about you and tries to destroy your credibility and your testimony cannot destroy the purpose and the plan of God for your life. And another thing that needs to be stated, and it should be clear by what Scripture teaches us, and that is this, is that the free will, and I put that in quotation, the free will of man does not have the ability to trump the purpose and plan of God. In fact, I don't even like the term free will because there is no such thing as a free will. There's no choice that you make that isn't influenced by something. Nothing. No choice. Nowhere. In fact, what Jonathan Edwards said in the greatest treatise on this whole doctrine of the will of man, he said, whatever is the most important and powerful influence at that time in your life will be the determiner of your will. You know, even we could say this, that God doesn't even have a free will because He can't choose evil. He can't. The Bible says not that He has the capacity to overcome evil or the capacity not to sin. He literally can't sin. He can't. So even though many would want to say that, you know, God is sovereign and God is in control and God is making sure that all things are working together for good to those that love God, but He will never, ever overrun or overrule the will of man, I would say this to that. I hope that God overrules my will. I pray that God overrules my will because my will doesn't want to do what's right. If I read Romans 7 right, and I believe I do, that everything within me wants to do what's wrong. The flesh desires what's wrong. The evil inside of me, which is constantly there, as Paul affirmed, always desires what's wrong. So I need a sovereign God who has the ability to overcome the, quote, freedom of my will. Because the only free thing I have in my will or desire to do is sin. So I would pray that God would affect that. In fact, when it comes to salvation, I am thankful to God that God brought me out of that slavery to my will, as the Bible tells us. In many areas of Scripture, it affirms that you and I cannot submit to the law of God in our will. We do not have a desire to do the things of God, and we do not have the ability to do so. We are blind and dead and alienated from God, so therefore it is not possible for someone's will, no matter how free they may say it is, to be able to overrun the will and purposes of God. So with that said, you need to understand that whenever we approach this text this morning, we are clearly affirming that our God is a supreme God who rules and reigns in heaven and in earth, and He also rules and reigns in the hearts of men. And there literally is nothing that can happen apart from the Lord Himself signing off on it. I love the context of Romans chapter 8, if you'll look at it with me, because as is the case with any verse of Scripture, you don't want to take a promise and just take it out of the context that it is given, because there is a powerful representation of this doctrine of the providence and sovereignty of God given to us in Romans chapter 8. And that is the context in which we find this verse. It is not isolated from that. It is in the very context of that. And let me show you what I mean by that. In Romans chapter 8, we find the verse that we are going to look at in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Then he reaffirms the control of God in the affairs of man, particularly those that are His, who are saved. He says in verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, do you believe that you're going to be able to stop you being conformed to the image of Jesus the Son? If that is the case, then you're more powerful than God. But it goes on and tells us in this text that the one He predestined, He also called. The one that He called, He also justified. The one that He justified, He also glorified. The assumption is that, of course, God's in control from the beginning to the end. And then in verse 31, here's the question. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? What things? Basically, that God's in control. What are you going to say? Look at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be what? Against us. Now, in that text in the Greek language, there is no verb there. In fact, it could be rendered, since God for us, who against us? It's almost like what they call an axiomatic expression, a self-evident truth. Don't you understand If God is for you, there's no possibility for anything to be against you. Nothing. There's nothing more powerful than God. There's nothing out there that has the capacity to thwart the plan and purposes of God. So if God is for you, being a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek, could be translated, since God is for you, and He is, since God is for you, then there is literally nothing that can be against you. He even makes it more powerful as you read on in verse 32, for this same God who is for us did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Then He says, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So in other words, Jesus gave His life for you. God the Father gave the Son for you. So you think God won't take care of you? He gave the greatest possible gift He could give. So He's going to take care of you. Nothing that happens in your life is outside of the purpose and plan of God. So with that said, let's look at a couple of things about this text this morning. And God willing, we'll get through it. Verse 28, we basically begin by looking at the certainty given to us here. There's four things we're going to see. The certainty, the completeness, the cause, and the condition. But first, the certainty. Verse 28 again, Romans chapter 8. It says, and we what? We know. And we know. Now that's the Greek word oida in the Greek. It means inherent, innate knowledge that you would know, not by experience necessarily. It's the idea of someone coming to know something as knowledge. It's the idea of being beyond doubt. It's common knowledge to the Christian. And Paul actually indicates here in this text that it would be understood because of what they've already learned about God's character and God's control that they would know this. And you know. And we know. We know that God's in control, right? We know that God rules and God reigns. And since we know that, we have absolute certainty that everything in our life, no matter how difficult it may seem, is under the control of our loving God. Let's move to the second point. And I trust you that this will not be as fast. The second point, the completeness. The completeness. He says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together. Now that is a tremendous statement. That all things work together? Are you kidding me? Really? Every single thing works together? Does all things in this verse mean all things? Well, if you study the Greek language, you'll find out that all things do mean all things. In this context, it actually could be said that it means everything, even the individual parts of things. The word all simply means everything or every kind of thing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, it is a very comprehensive expression. It includes your present trouble, your aching head, your heavy heart, all things, everything. J. Vernon McGee said this, all things, the good, the bad, the bright, the dark, the sweet, the bitter, the easy, the hard, the happy, the sad, the prosperity, the poverty, the health, the sickness, the calm, the storm, the comfort, the suffering, the life, the death. Everything, all things. John MacArthur said, all things is utterly comprehensive, having no qualifications or limits. Neither this verse nor its context allows for restrictions or conditions. All things is inclusive in the fullest possible sense. Nothing exists or occurs in heaven or on earth that shall not be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying that God prevents His children from experiencing things that can harm them. He is rather attesting to the fact that the Lord takes all that He allows and He purposes and He plans to happen to His beloved children, even the worst of things, and turns those things ultimately into a blessing for good. That is really good. One author said this, did you ever hear of a man who gets his health by being sick? And what he meant by that, in the Word of God, it's interesting that everything seems to be the opposite. For instance, to the Christian, you get rich by losing everything, right? You get life by dying. You get pushed back, you go forward. You grow by being diminished. You become full by being emptied. And that's constantly found in the Word of God. And so the Lord has purposes and plans in our life that sometimes may not match up with what we would desire. And they look horrible at the very beginning of it. But in the end, God has a great purpose in mind for that. God is able to take the worst of situations in our life, the most tragic events in our lives, and bring them together for an eventual good. He does it even with the world of creation. For instance, He can take two elements, such as sodium and chloride, which by themselves could destroy you, bring them together and make table salt. Now, if I were to take sodium and chloride and drink it separately, I would die. But God can take those two elements that could actually destroy you, bring them together, and bring flavor to your food. And the same is the case with your life. He can take things in your life that are very difficult, hard to bear, hard to go through, and bring them into a place of eventual good and blessing. I remember hearing the story of a shipwreck when the sole survivor reached a small uninhabited island and he prayed to God to rescue him. Well, it didn't happen. Eventually, he found some material in that island to build a little hut. He went out one day looking for some food. He came back and his hut was on fire. And he said, God, how could you do this to me? The next morning, he awoke to rescuers who came because they saw the smoke of the fire. You know, so often we think that way, don't we? We can't see it because we're in the middle of it. We can't understand what God has purposed and what God has planned. But just to be clear about this, when we talk about good or all things in this text, we need to know that the Bible not only means the good things work together for good. That should be understood, right? Prayer, Bible study, fellowship with believers, the enjoyment of life, marriage, family, those things are good things that God gives us. And they do work together for good. But what He means by this text is the bad things work together for good. The tragic events, the difficult things, the things that we don't understand that we would call mysteries in this life. The sad days, the dark days, the depressing days. That they can work together for good. But to even get further than that, because ultimately someone would ask the question, well, Pastor, I believe that God can work the good together for good, and I even believe that He can work the tragic things together for good. But what about my sin? Well, yes. If all things mean all things, which it does mean all things, it even means that God can take your sinful choices that you have made and work them together for an eventual good. Now, I have to tread very carefully right here because I understand that sometimes people will say, you know what? Well, Pastor, that means I'll sin all the more so that God can start working some good. No, I don't think that's a good idea at all. In fact, if you read what Scripture says in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6, it says, shall we sin that grace may abound? What is the reaction? God forbid, absolutely not. Listen, sin is just as sinful no matter how God deals with it. And sin hurts, and sin stains, and sin causes death. And sin damages, and sin destroys. We all understand what Scripture says about that, and we all understand from our own personal experience what sin does. But with that said, God can even overrule in our sin. And that gives us hope because I know that in any context of preaching the Word of God, when there's a group of believers together, you happen to have a group of sinners together. Right? All of us are sinners. Some of us have sinned more than others. Some of us have things in our past that we would never want to be brought out because we're ashamed of them. Or we know that there are things that have happened in our past that have caused us so much trouble and so much heartache that we would never want to discuss them. But I want to give you the assurance of this, is that God has a purpose for everything and He can rule and reign in the context even, listen to this, of your rebellion. For instance, to give you an example, since you, I'm sure, would want one, I'll give you one. David, the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. He committed murder and adultery, did he not? Right? And yet at the same time, from that relationship with Bathsheba, guess who came? Solomon, from whom we get many of the Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Think about Peter in the New Testament. Here's Peter who said that he would stand for the Lord and he would die for Jesus. Whenever the opportunity came, he denied Jesus three times. Then he met Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he confessed his sin and said, I am a sinful man, depart from me. And Peter became one of the most powerful preachers in the New Testament who preached on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of Peter's confession and Peter's preaching. Eventually died, as tradition tells us, upside down on a cross because he said he was not worthy to be crucified like Jesus was crucified. And that's Peter. Can God use our sin to bring about a better good? Absolutely He can. He can bring about an eventual good. He can bring about a great good in your life. It does not mean that we continue our sin. It simply means that we repent of our sin and say, Lord God, please use me. Please use me. By the way, the idea in this text where it says God is able to work all things together for good, the word work is the word synergo, from which we get the word synergism. That's the idea of sovereign synergism. That God is able to actually work all things together is the present tense verb, meaning that God is always doing this. He's not sitting up in heaven and saying, oh, I messed up. I got to get to work now. No, He's constantly working to do this. And listen to this. Nothing that has happened or nothing that will happen has taken God by surprise. He's not watching us, as so many would believe that, or have us believe that God does this. That He looks down the tunnel of time and He sees what you're doing and now He decides what He's going to do. Oh, no, it's not like that at all. In fact, the Bible teaches us quite the opposite. That God has determined everything beforehand. And that He's the one that's in control. And He's able to synergize, bring those things together, and work them out to an eventual good. The word good here in this text is the Greek word agathos. It actually means inherently good, not necessarily morally good, but just inherently good. It's the idea that it looks good, it's useful, it's beneficial. That's the idea behind it. There's benefit in the fact that God's in control of all of these things, as Ray Pritchard explains good by asking these questions. He says, is he saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? No. Is he saying that everything will work out if we just have enough faith? No. Is he saying that we will be able to understand why God allowed this tragedy to come? No. But what he is saying, he is erecting a sign over the inexplainable mysteries in our life which says, quiet, God at work. God's working. I remember hearing a situation that occurred that was referred to in a Desiring Conference and Desiring God Conference in 2010, where Randy Alcorn mentioned a couple by the name of Scott and Janet Willis, who were driving behind a truck one day, and a piece of metal flew off the truck, came underneath their minivan, punctured the gas tank, and the minivan exploded. Both mother and father escaped, but their six children were burned in the inferno. It says later on that Alcorn interviewed them 14 years later, and both of them affirmed that in spite of their great loss, God's sovereignty and His goodness was more precious to them than ever before. In fact, you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed at the age of 17, who through that very tragic event in her life was able to develop a ministry to the disabled unlike anyone else ever, and testifies constantly to the sovereignty of God in her life. Later in her 60s, where she is now, she has been diagnosed with breast cancer. And she says, now, not only do I have a ministry to the disabled, now I have a ministry to those who have cancer. That's a proper understanding, isn't it? I have a good friend of mine who works with me every day, and he had a tragic situation that occurred later in 1999, year 2000, where his son Jeremy committed suicide. It was at the very time whenever there was a lot of discussion about antidepressants and medicines for depression. And, of course, there was no indication that these would have possible suicidal effects or tendencies. And they took the medication and he went out back one day in his backyard and found his own son, a teenager, hanging in a tree. I asked him this past week, I said, Wayne, can you see any good in this at all? He said, absolutely. Absolutely. I said, tell me what it is. He said, well, first of all, I believe that God's sovereignty is more precious. He said, secondly, heaven has never been more precious to me till that event. He said, not only that, it has shown me the sinfulness of sin and the brevity of life. So yes, God can bring it in your life, can't He? He can actually use the worst of situations to bring about an eventual good. As one author said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. Then I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the lessons I did learn when sorrow walked with me. The Heidelberg Confession, written in 1563, says this, What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for the good of my salvation. Isn't that good? Well, let's move from the completeness to the actual condition now. The condition. Listen to this, and it says that this promise is given not to everyone. This is so important for people to understand. This promise is not given to everyone. It's only given to those who what? Love God. Those that love God. It says in the text that this is given to those who love God and are the ones who are called according to His purpose. And by the way, if you read different translations, for instance, the New American Standard says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. The ESV, which is probably a better rendering of the actual literal Greek text, says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Because in the order of the Greek text, the idea is, the first in preeminence in the text is the first in priority, meaning that those who love God are the ones who get this promise. Not just anybody. This is not an overarching promise to all of humanity. This just simply says to the ones that are His own children, the ones that He loved, the ones that He died for, the ones that He saved, it says clearly in Scripture that He is going to work all of these things out to an eventual good. Calvin comments on this verse by saying this, though the elect or the reprobate are indiscriminately exposed to similar evils, there is a great, great difference in how God responds to both. In other words, who can claim this verse? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you love Him, you can claim this verse. This verse is for you. The Bible defines that believers are those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought it was interesting that R.C. Sproul pointed out that instead of it saying in this text that this promise is to those who believe, it says this promise is to those who love God. Because if you read Scripture, you're going to find out that believing in Jesus, legitimately really believing in Jesus and following the Lord Jesus Christ, is a synonym with loving God. If you truly are a believer in Christ, then you truly love God. If you truly say you are a person who trusts that Jesus Christ died for you and that you've given your life to Him, then you are one that loves God. You are defined in Scripture as so. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And He says, we love, listen to this, we love because He first loved us. In other words, we are those that are characterized as those that love God. Not just a general kind of love that says like, I love the great Creator, or I love the God of nature, or as some would say, I love the great man upstairs. Oh no, this is not that kind of love. This is the supernatural, God-given love, agape love, that is the love that is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ unreservedly, that says, I will follow Him, I will obey Him, I will love Him. You're characterized like this throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, that in the future we're going to see things that we have not seen, we're going to hear things we have not heard, and that these are things that God has promised to those who love Him. Not just those who believe Him, but those who love Him. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, it says that God shows loving kindness to those who love Me. In Psalm 97 verse 10, it says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. In Psalm 145 verse 20, the Lord keeps all those who love Him. And over and over and over again, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love Me, Jesus says, you will keep My commandments. In John 14, 21, he who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. So all this talk about believing in Jesus and following Jesus is one thing. But if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, or you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to love Him. You're going to love Him. This is a great, great, great condition given to us in this text. In fact, J. Vernon McGee again said this when he talked about the word love and he talked about the word called here, the effectual call of God in salvation. He says a boy came down to a church one morning and he said he wanted to join the church, and the deacons gathered together to examine him to see whether or not he, of course, was saved. And he said, "Well, are you saved?" He says, "Well, God did his part and I did my part." The deacons were a little puzzled by what he said because they thought, well, maybe this guy didn't quite believe right. He says, "What do you mean exactly that God did his part and you did your part?" He said, "Well, God did the saving and I did the sinning." And he said it like this, and I'll use his grammar. He said this: "God's part was the saving, my part was the sinning. I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me. He done took over me and run me down." And folks, I'll tell you the truth. That's what salvation is. God takes over. God takes over. And that's that word called here in this text, because it's not only those that love God, it's those that are the sovereignly called of God. Because it is not that God's out there, "Oh, y'all come, please come. I'm not going to be able to make it if you don't come. Just come. I'm going to be so lonely." No, it's God actively working in your life to bring you to Christ. Listen, you, every one of us here, every one of us, maybe not quite as dramatic. I have heard some recent testimonies that come close, but not everyone has dramatic testimonies of God's calling in their life. But God calls you just like He did Paul on the Damascus Road. You're going one way like this young man was. You were running away in your sin, and God runs you down and stops you and takes over, right? Now, how many in here would raise their hand and say, "You know what, Lord, I'd rather you not do that. I would much rather go to hell." No, none of us would do that. We'd say, "Thank God you ran me down. Thank God you stopped me. Thank God you called me." Because you called me, as it says in this text, according to what purpose? His purpose, His plan. So listen to this verse again. "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones." According to whose purpose? God's purpose. God's plan. Not my plan. Not the devil's plan. Not some idea of chance's plan. But the very fact that God has purposed and planned it. As Job again reaffirmed, "I know that you can do all things and that nothing that you purpose can be stopped." Nothing. I heard of a cowboy who was applying for insurance. And of course the insurance agent asked him, "Have you ever had any accidents?" He thought for a moment. He said, "Nope." He said, "But a bronc did kick me and bust up a couple of my ribs, and last year I was bitten by a rattlesnake." And of course the insurance agent kind of looked at him and said, "Well, wouldn't you call those accidents?" He said, "No, they did it on purpose." That's exactly right, isn't it? Hey, listen, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. See, that's what I want you to understand, is that no matter how difficult it is, and no matter how hard it may seem, and no matter how hard it is to understand it, nothing's done without a purpose. God has a plan in it all. When fear and worry test your faith and anxious thoughts assail, remember God is in control and He will never fail. Ray Pritchard, and I'll close with this story this morning, he said this. He said a pastor was in his office one day and a father came in distraught and angry because his son had been killed in a terrible accident. And he said, "Where was God when my son died?" The pastor thought for a moment and said, "The same place He was when his own son died, on the cross, on His throne, in control." Listen, folks, God gives us a great assurance here. It's a promise. It's not an explanation. It doesn't explain why, but it does tell us that God does have a purpose. He has a reason for everything, as hard as it may seem. What we have to do is like some of the natives had to learn whenever they were trying to understand what it meant to trust, because there wasn't a word for trust in the language that the missionaries were trying to get to understand what it was to believe in Jesus and to trust in Jesus. And one day the missionary saw this one native come up and just flop down underneath the tree and rest in the shade. And he gave him a word. He said, "What are you doing?" He gave him a word in that native language. And then that missionary had his word for trust. You and I, many times, folks, just need to flop down, if you will, right in the lap of God and trust Him. He's in control of it all. And you can rest in that. You can trust in that. And you can love Him through it. Amen.